right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Nahum, to the book of Nahum. To Nahum chapter 2. Let's see if I can find Nahum. There we go. It's kind of hard to find. So the sequel to the book of Jonah, God's dealings with the Ninevites. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition. We've come to Nahum chapter 2. We're going to do the whole chapter 2 this afternoon. Nahum's prophecy of, in vivid detail, of the destruction of Nineveh. So hear the word of the Lord. Nahum chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened, and the palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all lions. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophet Nahum, this prophet who's full of comfort and preaching. Even this chapter of Nahum chapter 2, this one that is filled with destruction and wrath, Lord, may you give us eyes to see that this chapter is a one of comfort, comfort for your people. Pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, one of the highest grossing boxing matches of its era, and one of the most anticipated fights in boxing history, especially in the 80s, was between Mike Tyson and Michael Spinks. If you remember those names, both were proven heavyweight champions in their own right. On one side, there is Mike Tyson. He's a three-time heavyweight champion. He had three different heavyweight championship belts. There was the WBA, the WBC, the IBF. Then on the other end, you had Spinks, who had two heavyweight titles of his own. And Spinks was an Olympic gold medalist when it came to boxing. So you had two of the greatest of their era, and neither of them had any losses, and both of them had many multiple titles. The fight was billed as the once and for all to know who the real undisputed champion of their era was going to be. As the first bell rang to start the fight, it would be the only time the bell would ring. Tyson would land 8 punches and would knock out Spinks in 91 seconds. Less than 2 minutes. Tyson won handily, and though it would be Spinks' first loss, Spinks retired right after this match and never fought again. His only loss. This Tyson-Spinks fight would go down in history as one of the most lopsided victories in boxing history of two that were such great matches against each other, but Tyson taking him out in not just the first round, but in less than 2 minutes and seconds. Well, I mentioned this because this afternoon in our passage here in Nahum chapter 2, Nahum, the prophet, prophesies of a much more lopsided victory This is a true story. This is not just boxing history, but this is world history. And that's the destruction of Nineveh at the hands of the Babylonians by the sovereign hand of God. And that's the main idea of our passage. This lopsided victory of God over the people of Nineveh, destroying them by using the Babylonians. All right, so let's look at Nahum chapter 2. It's a big chapter. There's really just four scenes here in Nahum chapter 2. And that really be our four points of our sermon. The first scene is we see the Babylonian army headed to Nineveh to lay siege upon them. That's at the beginning of verse 1. Then the scene changes to Nineveh. We have Nineveh gearing up to defend their city. That's at the end of, that's the rest of verse 1. Then the third shot, we go from a shot of Babylon going to Nineveh, ready to defend itself. And then the third shot is a glorious shot in verse 2, a glorious scene of God's people in glory and majesty in the future. That's in verse 2. And then lastly, verses 3 through 13, which is the bulk of this chapter, is this one scene, which is a great battle scene of Babylon overtaking Nineveh. Those are our four scenes, and we'll walk through them. But is Babylon headed to Nineveh for battle? Then we'll see Nineveh preparing to defend. We'll see the future glory of God's people right before the battle, and then the destruction of Nineveh. So it's, think of just a movie of these four different scenes. All right, so Nahum 2 begins with the scene of a new group that we haven't seen yet in the book of Nahum. Think about going back to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1 was all about two groups of people. The Ninevites, who were God's enemy, and then also God's people, the Israelites. We're kind of going back and forth looking at them. But then Nahum 2 begins with the scene of another army, another people. It's the army of the Babylonians. And they were headed to Nineveh to lay siege upon them. Look with me at the beginning of verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. The picture here is that of a mighty army. The scatterer, the one who will bring and break and scatter Nineveh into pieces. Now we know who this army is from history. Babylon. Now, if you remember, Nahum is prophesying of this battle 40 years beforehand. So Nahum is prophesying in 650 BC. The battle won't take place until 612 BC. But what's so amazing about this prophecy is that the empire of Babylon that's about to take over Assyria, at the time of this prophecy in 650 BC, they were under the rule and reign of Assyria. Think about that. Nahum is prophesying of an army that will take over Assyria that at the time of its prophecy were slaves to Assyria. They were subjects and slaves to Assyria. And Nahum prophesies of this battle that it will take place before the victor has even won his freedom, before Babylon even wins his freedom. Shows even from the onset, even just from verse 1, just God's sovereignty over all of human history, over all of world history, over all nations. And ultimately, as we'll look at this battle, it's not really Babylon versus Assyria. It's mainly God versus his enemy. He's just using Babylon to defeat the enemy of his people. And he'll use his sovereign means. He'll use other nations to destroy the enemies of his people. And we see that at the beginning of verse 1, but it's just real quick application. God is still sovereign over nations today. Sometimes we may not say it out loud, but we read the Old Testament, we see how God works, and sometimes we think, well, that's not exactly how God works today. Well, God is still sovereign over every nation. He's still the same God, still the same power. He's still sovereign over the most powerful nations in our world today. It's still God who raises up leaders of nations and raises up nations and brings nations down. Don't forget this truth. It's taught here in Nahum, and it's the truth forever. It's not just how God operated then, but it's how God operates even to today. He's sovereign over all the nations. He's always has been. Consider even our nation of America. God raised this nation up 250 years ago, almost 250 years ago. And the future of our nation is in the hand of God. And the future of every other nation is in the hand of God. All right, but back to Babylon. We know Nahum is speaking of Babylon because it, according to history, Babylon is the one who overtakes Nineveh in 612 B.C. If you just look over history, you can see Babylon will actually win its independence from Assyria in 626 B.C. And then it will build up a powerful enough army that by 612 B.C., they'll lay siege against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and prevail against it easily. Now, before you start thinking Babylon is this God-honoring nation, it's not. It's actually the opposite. I mean, actually, the word Babylon is used throughout the Scripture. It's almost synonymous with God's enemy, even as you get to the book of Revelation. They're really, as we'll see later in history, they're going to be just as wicked as Assyria. Yet at this time, it's Assyria who's harming God's people. The history of Babylon is actually a pretty fascinating one. We won't go into it completely, but I'll just give you a real quick background sketch of this army that's about to overtake Nineveh. Babylon began a long time ago before this. It actually began around 2200 B.C., soon after the flood. Who knows that story? The Tower of Babel. Think about the Tower of Babel. This is where Babylon, okay, Conrad, you got it. All right. That's where the nation of Babylon, we get the word Babylon is from Babel. You think about it, it's the first group of people after the flood to come together. You know, all of them coming together, almost every person on the face of the earth coming together to build this tower for their namesake, for their glory, to try to build this tower by their hands, by their own works, reach God. That's really the beginning of the Babylonians, you could say. If you remember at the Tower of Babel, God judges them for trying to gain his acceptance by his works. How does he judge them? By scattering them. Right? Remember, he confuses their language, he scatters them. That's where the word Babel comes from. Think of babies babbling. They don't understand each other because of the language. That's where Babylon comes from. It's not knowing one another's language, the confusion of language. And then according to history, around 400 years after Babel, you really have the Babylonian Empire will start again in 1800 B.C. and will last around 1500 B.C. Think about in between the times of Moses and Abraham. I think that's when the Babylonian Empire, the first major go-around. And then by the time Abram is called by God, he's called from the area of the Chaldeans, which is the area of the Babylonians, but the empire is not there anymore. Then the next time we hear explicitly of Babylon in the Scriptures is related to the Assyrian takeover of the northern kingdom. Remember, that's happened. That happened after Jonah, but before Nahum. And when Assyria takes over the northern kingdom, we're told that some of the Babylonian slaves they had, they sinned to live in Samaria. For the Assyrians had taken over the Babylonians at that time. And then we come to our passage here, where though there it's not said explicitly that it's the Babylonians, but the enemy of Nineveh is described in verse 1 as the scatterer. The scatterer. Scatterer. Why was Babel called Babel? Same reason Babylon's called Babylon. Their name comes from God's judgment upon them. Of him scattering them and him confusing their languages. It's God's judgment upon them. That's why it's called Babel. That's why they're called Babylon. So the scatterer, Babylon, who's named after God's judgment upon them, is now being used by God to bring judgment upon one of his other enemies, the Ninevites. Again, here we just see the power, the sovereignty, the wisdom of God in history. So the first scene is the scatterer of Babylon has come against Nineveh. They're getting their mighty army ready. If it's a movie, they're marching to Nineveh. This great army of the Babylonians ready to attack. All right, now let's look at the second scene of this chapter. Now the camera shifts from the Babylonians to now the Ninevites. the rest of verse 1 is the Ninevites defending, getting ready to defend their city against the Babylonians. Let me read the rest of verse 1. It says, "Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." Here, this scene is one of a Ninevite commander shouting out commands to the soldiers, telling them, "Man the ramparts," meaning guard the fortress, "watch the road, be watchful, be on the watchtower, tell us when the Babylonians get here, dress for battle, everybody have your shields and swords and be ready, they're coming. Everyone collect your strength, save your strength for battle, for it's about to happen." They know the Babylon army is headed their way. They're all getting ready, the Ninevites are. However, as we'll see in the rest of this prophecy, all those preparations they do will have no avail. For God has ordained for them to fall and to be destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians because of their wickedness. So they can do all they want. They can man as many fortresses and ramparts, and they can be as dressed for battle as they can. As we'll see, they're not going to be able to thwart God's plan and purpose of his destruction over them. Even the great army of Nineveh, I mean, Assyria by this time in human history is the greatest nation on earth. Nineveh is its capital. So the greatest army on earth at the time. And even the greatest army on earth at the time in 612 BC could not thwart the plan and purpose of God. But looking on the outside, just looking at world history, this looks to be the battle of the century. I mean, these are two great empires going at it. I mean, Babylon's kind of coming back and rising. It's kind of the up-and-coming empire. Assyria's the mainstay empire. But both of them, I mean, these are two of the great empires of the 600s, of the 7th century. They're about to go to blows. You could say Assyria won the first time. Remember, Assyria at some point in history put the Babylonians in slavery. Babylon broke free, and now we have this final battle of the series to claim who's the most powerful nation in the world. It's as if Tyson and Spinks are going against each other. These two mighty nations going to battle. Who will win? I mean, think about the surrounding nation. Maybe the Persians and others are thinking, who's going to win out of these people, these two great nations? Well, God's people already knew who was going to win. The prophecy of Nahum said it. It was going to be Babylon. And then we come to this third scene, which this is the scene that just it initially appears to be completely out of nowhere. Think about it. The first scene was that of the Babylonian army going to Nineveh. The second scene is Nineveh getting ready. And then the third scene, the so-called camera shot, goes to the Israelites or God's people who aren't even formally involved in this war. But look at what Nahum says about them in verse 2. He says, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." Now, first, this scene may seem out of place, but if you read Nahum 1 and you're here as we look through Nahum 1, it's not out of place at all. Remember, the whole book of Nahum, it's not about Nineveh. The whole book of Nahum is about God comforting his people. The way God is comforting his people is through the destruction of his people's enemies. So right before we get to this great battle scene in verses 3 through 13, we get a glimpse of the future glory and majesty of God's people being restored. And it's beautiful. We're told that the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Most likely Jacob, meaning Judah, the southern kingdom, who was, you know, still around by this time in Nahum's life. Then also restoring the majesty and glory of the northern kingdom of Israel, which by this time Israel was already destroyed and scattered by Assyria. So you think, what's Nahum prophesying here? Does it mean the nation of Israel will be restored? Would the northern kingdom come back and the southern kingdom stay strong and they come back together? Restored to majesty. What does that mean? Does that mean they're going to be restored like it was in King Solomon's time? That united kingdom, that great unity, the great wealth and prosperity? I mean, Is that what's going to happen? Is that what Nahum is prophesying? Israel, the northern kingdom, has been destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, is greatly weakened. And we know from history, the southern kingdom will fall. And who will the southern kingdom of Israel fall to in 586 B.C.? The Babylonians. The one whom God uses to take over the Assyrians here that Nahum prophesies by 586 B.C. So think about 30 years later in the story, the Babylonians will come to the southern kingdom. That's the Babylonian exile. Think Jeremiah when Jerusalem is destroyed. The Babylonians will take Judah in captivity in 586 B.C. But here in verse 2, we have this scene of God's people being restored to glory and majesty as His people. God's people who have been scattered by their enemies will return together in glory and majesty. What is Nahum here prophesying about? I mean, after Nineveh's destruction, the glory of God's people was not really restored. I mean, they would later go into Babylonian captivity. The northern kingdom still hasn't happened. What's the prophecy concerning? I think what we have here in verse 2 is actually a prophecy of the future of all of God's people. Jews, Gentiles, throughout all of redemptive history, being together at once in the new heavens and new earth in eternity. I think verse 2, this restoration, is actually a scene of glory of heaven. Now, oh, what a scene this is. In the midst of this great battle between these mighty, wicked, pagan nations of their day, God reminds His people of their future. And though they may seem small then, and we may seem small now, the future of God's people is one of majesty and glory and unity and forever with Him. It's in the new heavens, new earth, in the completely restored cosmos. We talk about restoration. That's a restoration. It's not Babylon who will receive the final glory or Assyria. For God will destroy Babylon as well later in human history. For here's a question to ask. Where are the Ninevites today? Nowhere to be found. Where are the Babylonians today? Nowhere to be found. Where are God's people? Right here. We're scattered among the whole world. Where Babylon used to stand, there's God's people there, gathering to worship. Where Nineveh used to stand, there's God's people gathered there in worship. God's people are scattered throughout the world in all different sort of countries and continents. But Nineveh and Babylon, they are gone. We are here and we've been growing and sanctified ever since. And one day we will be in glory, united together with our King in a kingdom far greater than Solomon's, a temple far greater than Solomon's temple. For we'll be in glory with Christ, the Lord of glory. So, amen. Just what a glorious scene this is here in verse 2 of the beginning of this chapter, this destruction and conquering of this once mighty city of Nineveh. We get a glimpse of the future of God's people, the future of the church, which is glory and majesty with God forever. And now let's go to the fourth scene. You know, his first three scenes were just snapshots. Now the fourth scene, which is the majority of the chapter, is the great battle. It's the destruction of Nineveh. Babylon has made it to the gates of Nineveh now. What will happen? Well, the answer is found in verses 3 through 13. Now let's look at it frame by frame. It begins with the Babylonians arriving at the capital of Nineveh in verses 3 through 4. Let me read that section. It says, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Here we see that the Babylonians are now at the gates of the Ninevites. And this army, just from the language of verses 3 through 4, this army is pictured as intimidating and impressive. They're mighty men with shields. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. with his beautiful, majestic colors, one that great warriors would wear, one that, you know, there won't be too much of a stain if blood gets on them, because blood is scarlet. They know that blood is going to be that which they're going to receive upon their clothes sooner or later. They had chariots, which were the most advanced weaponry of the day. For on the chariot, you would have a driver, you would have an archer, you'd have shields protecting both of them. So think four people on one chariot. They were fast, they were powerful, very intimidating to the Ninevites. The soldiers had these cypress spears, these strong wooden spears ready to aim, ready to throw. Now look at the next frame. The second part of the description of the destruction of Nineveh is the final part of the battle. Look at verses 5 through 6. So verses 3 through 4, they're at the gates. And then look at verses 5 through 6. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. And the palace melts away. We quickly jump from the beginning of the battle to the end of the battle. The palace melting away. It's almost as if this battle is as quick as Tyson and Sphinx. It happened just within a couple verses. Think of Babylon as Tyson and Sphinx as Assyria. The downfall was quick and easy. It's almost as if the Babylonians gave a one-hitter-quitter upon the Assyrians, a knockout punch. Look at the overthrow of Nineveh is described in really five words in the Hebrew. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 9 words in the English. Look at verse 6. It says, the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. The whole destruction of Nineveh is described in that one verse. It melted away. It collapsed. Collapsed by what? Was it by the great Babylonian army? Actually, not necessarily. It was collapsed by the river. By water. Rushing water took out the Ninevites. For later, historians will say that the Babylonians opened up the river gates of their water supply to flood the city, which made it easy then for the Babylonians to take and conquer it. And then the next part of the battle is the aftermath of the battle. That's recorded in verses 7 through 10. Look at it with me. Says, this mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cried, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure, of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces. Grow pale. Here we have the aftermath of what happened after the city collapsed and was conquered. We're told people, Ninevites, were fleeing the city like a pool with water running away, we're told. It says Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Everyone's running, they're lamenting, they're moaning. As people as the Ninevites are fleeing their city that's been conquered, we get a voice of maybe a soldier, a Ninevite soldier, saying, halt, halt, telling them, don't leave, don't run away. And we're told that no one listens to them. None of them turn back. They all flee because they know destruction has come. They have no chance. Then there's another sound. It's the sound of attacking Babylonian soldiers, plundering their silver and plundering their gold there in verse 9. And 10, they're taking all the treasure and wealth that's found there in Nineveh, which, can you guess how much wealth Nineveh had at this time? This is the capital of the greatest nation on earth at the time. They had a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of wealth. And all of it was taken. All of it was stripped away from them by the Babylonians. What Assyria did to others was now happening to them. Ruin has happened. This once great city of Nineveh. Everyone is in shock and bewilderment. And there's anguish. Faces grow pale. There's hearts melting, knees trembling. Just everybody's overcome with shock and bewilderment that this happened so quickly, that the capital of Assyria has been overtaken. Then the chapter ends in verses 11 through 13, a divine commentary upon the destruction of Nineveh. Look at it with me. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Here you have this divine commentary upon the destruction of Nineveh. First, look at verses 11 through 12. Nineveh is described as a lion. I mean, lions are powerful predators. Many times throughout scriptures, the wicked nations or wicked men are compared to, likened to lions. Here, Nineveh is compared to a lion. A lion that got their wealth and prosperity from violence and wickedness. And what's happening to them is what they so flippantly did to others. They were like lions ravaging, destroying others, and now they've been ravaged and destroyed. Then the final verse of this chapter is the climactic verse. It's verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. Why and how did Nineveh fall? The answer is found here in Nahum. It's by the sovereign hand of the Lord because of their sin and wickedness. Nineveh fell because God, the one and true living God, was against them. That's why it fell. And that is one of whom you do not want to be against. See, if you're against other people or other nations, you can maybe barter with them. You can maybe escape or persuade or trick them or maybe even overcome them by doing something in a sneaky way. But with Yahweh, if he's your enemy, you have no chance of defeating him. You have no chance of escaping him and his judgment and wrath. You have no chance of persuading or tricking him or thwarting him. Just like Nineveh had no chance. No matter how much they manned the ramparts or guarded their fortresses or watched the road, destruction was coming. For here we're told Yahweh's the Lord of hosts. Hosts, his heavenly army. He's the Lord over this great, holy, angel, angelic army. But also, he's the Lord over all other armies, for he's using them for his sovereign control. Think about it. He used Babylonians, their armies, against Nineveh to destroy them. And Nahum emphasizes that Nineveh fell in the way in which it rose to power, which was by violence. And the voice of the messenger of Assyria is no more. For Assyria is no more. Nineveh is no more. And Nahum prophesied this destruction 40 years before it happened. And Nahum prophesied this, wrote this to God's people so that God's people would rejoice as if it had already happened. And he's using this destruction that will happen to comfort God's people right then in 650 BC. All right, so what are we to take from this ancient story of old, of this ancient battle between these ancient nations, pagan, wicked nations? What does Assyria and Babylon have to do with us today? Does it have any relevance for us today? Why study Nahum chapter 2? It seems so foreign to us. Well, yes, it's relevant. I mean, as the scripture says, all of scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and instruction. It was written for our instruction and edification. So, yes, it is true. God's people are no longer like a nation, like it was in the Old Testament. And we don't have physical national enemies like in the old covenant. That is true. But I think this true story foreshadows an even greater true story, in which we're living in right now that's far greater. And what do I mean? Well, in a way, we're like the Israelites in Nahum's day. Those who are living in this already not yet time. Think about it. When Nahum prophesied the destruction of Nineveh, God's people were living it was kind of like in an already not yet time period, meaning they knew Nineveh was going to be destroyed because God had said it, yet it hadn't happened, so they were waiting upon it for it to be fulfilled. You see what I'm saying? They're living in this all, those 40 years were an already not yet type of experience. They knew it was going to happen, but they didn't know when. Same as today, as God's people today, we're living in our own 40 years, so to speak. It's actually been over, you know, it's been 2,000 years. A time in which we're living in this already not yet time period, right? Where God has promised to destroy all evil and sin and make all things new, to restore all things to himself, including us as his people. He's made that promise. We have it. We had it in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, that promise of Christ's second coming, a promise of that hope. Where there will be one day, there will be no sin, no more sorrow, but only glory and majesty for God's people in the new heavens and new earth with Christ forever. You know, Christ promised this great victory and destruction over sin and Satan. The down payment was made at the cross, you could say, for sin and Satan were defeated. However, not yet completely in application, for sin is still about. I mean, we looked at it this morning. Sin is still in our hearts. There's sin outside the church, inside the church. There's sin in us. So we too are a people waiting for God to fulfill his promise, his prophecy to destroy all evil, but not just a city of evil or a nation of evil, but to destroy all evil once and for all. To destroy Satan completely and sin completely. And brothers and sisters, that day is coming. You can count on it as if it has already happened. So be comforted by that truth. God wins. Christ wins. You win if you're in Christ. We as his people, it will win in the end with him. We can bank on that promise, even though right now it may not look like it. I mean, think about it. For Nahum writing to God's people in 650 B.C., it did not look like Nineveh was going to be destroyed. It didn't look like there was any. It didn't look like that would happen, but it did, despite what they could see. Same as it is with us. We may look around right now and say, wow, yeah, it doesn't look like a victory is coming anytime soon. But we must trust God's truth and his promise rather than just what we see. And just like how God brought destruction upon Nineveh like that, easily, he will do so to all evil and all sin in the end. And the glory and majesty of Yahweh will be the light of the land in the new heavens and new earth. And the glory and majesty of his people will return, but to a far greater degree than it's ever been seen. Amen. And that is what Nahum was used for. It was used to be to comfort God's people there in 650 B.C., reminding them that the sin, their enemies will be destroyed and they will be promised a future. And that's the same application for us today. Different time period, different situations, but the same promise. That this word is to comfort us. Yeah, it's a lot of destruction, but it's to remind us that sin will be destroyed. Evil will be destroyed. And we will be restored. God will rescue his people. And the glory and majesty of his people will be restored one day. Amen. To God be the glory. Let's close in prayer.